Matthew Desmond is a Harvard sociologist who researches eviction, how the loss of somebody's house affects their lives. I share a bit of an interest with him because one of my developing interests is looking out at how housing shapes health or outcomes or how a community environment does. In his book, Evicted, he tells the story of eight families in Milwaukee that he spent time with, how they struggle to stay housed and how they're facing this threat of eviction or actually passing through it. At the center of the story is a landlord that Desmond calls Sharina. That's not her real name, but she's a real person. She owns properties in the low-income areas throughout Milwaukee, often renting to individuals who can barely afford to pay, people who are paying 60, 70, 80% of their income. While Sharina thinks of what she does as a service to these individuals over time, you begin to realize that Sharina is really much more interested in their money than in the people. I want to read a passage from the book to you as we look at the wicked prospering. It's a bit long, but in this passage, Doreen is a tenant and Sharina is her landlord. When Doreen phoned Sharina to complain, she often found herself being complained about. "Every time we call about something," Doreen said, "she tries to blame it on us and say we broke it. I'm tired of hearing it, so we just fix it every time it breaks." Fixing it often meant getting on without it. The sink was the first thing to get stopped up. After it stayed that way for days, Doreen's family took to washing dishes in the bathtub, but they weren't able to catch all the food scraps from going down the drain. And pretty soon, concrete-colored water was collecting in the bathtub, too. So the family began boiling water on the kitchen stove and taking sponge baths. Afterwards, someone would dump the pot water down the toilet and grab the plunger, causing a small colony of roaches to scamper to another hiding spot. You had to plunge hard. It usually took a good 5 minutes before the toilet would flush. When the toilet quit working, the family began placing soiled tissue in a plastic bag to be tossed with the trash. When Doreen did call Sharina about the plumbing, she could not get a hold of her. After a week of voice messages, Sharina called back, explaining that she and Quentin, her husband, had been away in Florida. They had recently purchased a 3-bedroom vacation condo there. In response to Doreen's complaint about the plumbing, Sharina reminded her tenant that she was breaking the terms of her lease by allowing her extended family to live with her. To Patrice, Doreen's daughter, who had previously also rented from Sharina, it was deja vu. Before moving upstairs, she had inspected the unit. It needed a lot of work. The lint gray carpet was worn thin and filthy. The ceiling in the kids' bedroom was drooping. The balcony door was unhinged. And the balcony itself looked like it would collapse if you tossed a sack of flour on it. But Sharina promised to attend to these things. Landlords were allowed to rent units with property code violations and even units that did not meet basic habitability requirements, as long as they were upfront about the problems. Patrice took Sharina at her word and handed her $1,100, the first month's rent and security deposit. But the repairs came slowly. Patrice's bathtub stopped draining, but Sharina didn't return her calls. That time, she and Quentin were away on vacation. Patrice went 2 months without a working sink. When Patrice discovered a large hole in one of the walls, Sharina gave her a pamphlet about how to keep her children safe from lead paint. When the door came off the hinges, she sent her dope men over to our house to fix it, Patrice complained. Things came to a head. "I'm going to get an attorney and sue you," Patrice shouted. "Go ahead," Sharina laughed. "But my money is longer than yours." It's a hard story to hear somebody taking advantage of somebody else like that. And for some of you who may be in the landlord business, I'm not aiming this against landlords or problems with renting property, but I'm making it clear that there's people like Sharina in the world who take advantage of people through seeking their money. This isn't an isolated story for Sharina. Throughout the book, this happens again and again. And it raises the question as we read, as we hear these kinds of stories, of what do we as Christians do? How do we face this sort of evil in the world? How do we face the fact that wicked people prosper? In other words, that they commit evil and they get away with it, and perhaps even they receive some sense of honor or reward from society, and yet nothing happens despite their wrong. I want to be upfront in saying it's going to be a little heavy today. But I think it's an important place to walk through in Asaph's experience. It's a heavy psalm. I want to talk about the gospel is for life in a fallen world. And by gospel, what I mean is really two things. One, I mean the truth that we sang about, that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, he lived, he died, and he rose again. and that through faith in his name we can have forgiveness of sins. But I also mean everything that comes with that. So all the promises of God that find their yes and amen in Jesus and then belong to us because of his death and resurrection. By the world, I also mean two things. I think sometimes as Christians, we think of the world just as out there, somebody else, somebody distinct from us. But I mean the world in the sense of this fallen existence, what is both out there, but also my own fallenness, my own sin nature, my own proclivity to do wrong, to wrong other people, even those I love. My purpose in going through this passage and exploring this is I want us to see that the gospel meets us in our questions about the evil that is in the world. That it's not something removed from our experience, but something that is that meets it where it's at. I remember as a kid, and to be honest, I do it sometimes still as an adult, you know, you get two magnets, and you take the same poles of the magnet, the North Pole on each side, and you try to force them together, and they push each other apart, and they slip and slide over each other, and sometimes you try to hold them together, but as soon as you let go, they pop apart. I think sometimes it feels that way with our faith. We take this pole of our faith and try to put it against this pole of the world, and they slip and they slide over each other, and they just don't seem to meet. That's where Asaph is at. That's the experience I want us to identify with today as we go through this psalm with Asaph. So I want to start out just by going through the psalm verse by verse, by explaining what Asaph is saying and what it means so that we can have a good foundation. And Asaph takes us right into things with an introduction in verses 1 to 3. And his introduction begins with a recognition of God's promise, that God has promised to be good to his people. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Asaph knows the scriptures. He knows the Old Testament. He knows that God is the God of Abraham, who promised to bless those who blessed Abraham. He is a descendant of Abraham. God is the God of the Exodus. He redeemed his people from Israel. He covenanted with them at Mount Sinai. But in spite of this recognition of God's goodness, Asaph has a problem. He looks around and he has a crisis of his faith because he notes two things. One, the wicked prosper. There are terrible people who do terrible things and get away with it. And he has questions for God about that. But there's another part of this crisis of faith that I think is actually more difficult. And that is that Asaph finds his heart in the place where he wants what they have. He's envious of the arrogant. And I think this is even more challenging because he recognizes that God is good, he acknowledges that, but then he looks around at the wicked and their prosperity and how they're getting away with things, and he says, my heart wants that God. Like, I want that kind of existence where I can do whatever I want and get away with it and prosper too. And so Asaph, like I said, has a lot of questions for God, and he goes into an explanation for us in verses 4 to 15. Where he's very blunt and very candid with God. He goes into detail first about how the wicked prosper and the nature of their prosperity. I want us to remember as we go through this section that psalms are poetry. They're meant not just to communicate truth, but also emotion and feeling. Asaph wants us to identify with him. And so I recognize it's Christmas time. Like, this is kind of hard. Merry Christmas. But I think it's important to understand the gift that Christmas is and where the gospel meets us, that we first recognize the darkness and the need for the gospel. So as we go through it, my challenge to you is try to identify with Asaph's emotion and feeling. I think for some of you this will be easier than others because maybe you're going through something really hard and challenging right now and you feel your faith slipping over your experience and that incongruity, that seeming incongruity between the two. For others of you, this might be more challenging. But just bear with me. Try to listen to the scriptures and follow with what Asaph says. So first he points out that the wicked prosper in the nature of their prosperity, that it's physical. They have no pangs until death, so they're pain-free. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're well-nourished. It's emotional. They're trouble-free. They're not in trouble as others are. And it's financial. They increase in riches. And yet, to add more to the situation and to his complaint, Asaph then sticks a therefore at the beginning of verse 6, which basically says that, look, God, because the wicked prosper, all these things happen. Because you don't do anything about their wickedness and allow them to prosper, this is the result. So he's calling God to account, in a sense. First, he lays at God's feet the pride of the wicked, that because of their prosperity, they are arrogant. He describes pride as their necklace, that it's something they wear. A necklace, it's front and center on your chest. You want people to see it. These people want you to know that they're wicked and they get away with it, that they are opposed to God and they don't care. Because you don't do anything, God, because you don't judge them. You allow them to prosper. Every morning they get up and they put on violence like a garment. It's like the clothes they wear. Because God doesn't judge them, they go day to day injuring more people, oppressing the poor. The very people that in the Old Testament God tells Israel to watch out for, the vulnerable, the poor, the widows, the orphans, the sojourners, the immigrants. He then moves to their facial features in his description and says that their eyes swell out through fatness. They're gluttons. It is, as it were, that their prosperity and wickedness distorts the very features of their humanity. And then he moves internally as he paints this picture. Moves from the outside to inside, saying that their heart overflows with folly. Then up out of this heart flows malice through their mouths, threats, oppression, and impunity. For me, the image in verse 10 really, in verse 9 resonates, where he says that they set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. In other words, Asaph is saying that the wicked are so open and declarative about their opposition to God and their prosperity and their wickedness that they speak against God the same way a model walks down a runway. Like, this isn't hidden away in a corner. This isn't some sin they're trying to cover over. They want you to know about it. And then again, Asaph adds more that I think goes even deeper in verses 10 to 11, where he says, therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? So another consequence is that people question their faith. You know, it's not clear in verse 11 really who the they is, whether it's the wicked saying this or the people that Asaph references in verse 10, but either way, the result is the same. It's this questioning of, does God really know what's going on? How can he know and let people get away with these things? How can God know about the way Sharina Trent treats her tenants and yet allow her to buy condos, to go to the casino, to continue in how she mistreats people? I think Asaph is showing us here that there's two ways we tend to question God when we face a crisis of faith. The first is we ask the question, does God really love me? Which we see back at the beginning of the passage when Asaph says, but as for me. And he talks about this feeling, the sensation of slipping, right? It's like the feet of his faith have hit the ice. And he's sliding. He has that sensation of going down. He's just waiting for the moment when he hits the ground. And it's all over. And he feels alone in that. He feels isolated, like, God must just not care. Maybe I'm really not a child of God. Maybe I'm just not a part of God's chosen people. Have you been there? Do you know that feeling? I think for a lot of us, we've been there. We know that experience. We face circumstances where we question God's love. The second thing we often tend to question that Asaph shows us here too is that we question God's power. Is God really all powerful? You know, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Maybe God just isn't aware of what I'm going through. Maybe God didn't know I was going to get cancer. Maybe he didn't know I was going to lose my house. Maybe he doesn't know I can't pay my bills. Maybe he doesn't know I'm going to lose my job. So we question his power. We question his ability. And Asaph's in that exact same place. And so he summarizes the wicked in verse 12 and says that they're always at ease and increasing in riches. And here's Asaph. Here's his plight. Does this experience resonate with you? Do you feel this situation? Have you been there? Do you know what it's like to sit in Asaph's seat, to wear his shoes, to know that sensation of falling and to feel alone? Like there isn't justice in the world or God's just not paying attention. And like I said, this gets really heavy because Asaph yet again adds one more thing. He's not hiding anything from God. He's being really blunt and really candid, very direct. And he adds that not only do the wicked prosper and get away with it, but he adds in verses 13 to 15 that the righteous suffer. He uses himself as the example here. You know, here's the wicked over here, and they do their thing, and they get away with it, and they prosper. And here's me. I'm just trying to follow God. I'm trying to obey his promises. And yet, what do I end up with but guilt, rebuke, injustice? So the righteous suffer from God's injustice. They make this point that there's basically no benefit to holy living, is what Asaph's saying. And this isn't an unreasonable complaint from Asaph, right? Like Hebrews 11:6 teaches us that there's a reward to faith. And Asaph is asking, God, where's the reward? Like, I'm trying to follow you. These people over here clearly are not trying, and yet I get rebuked. I suffer from rebuke, and I suffer from uncertainty. I don't even feel like I know right now that I'm a child of God or what my future is. I think it's really important that we stop here and sit with Asaph in this place and not just move past it, that we not just skate on to the promises of God and the gospel, but that we really know what it's like to sit in the darkness. This is not an experience that's foreign to the people of God. If you look through scriptures, this kind of experience happens over and over again. Let's take the story of Jacob, for example. Jacob is working for Laban, and he hears a word from God to return to the land of promise. He does that. He's frustrated with his occupation with Laban, working for him, and he decides to go back to the land of Canaan. He leaves. Laban pursues him, chases after him, and is very angry and upset with him. Jacob's just trying to follow the promises of God. He's trying to obey what God has told him to do. Laban catches up with them and is so angry with him that almost in childlike fashion, they have to say, look, here's a line. We're going to set up a pillar. If you cross the line that way, I'm sorry, if I cross the line that way, you can kill me. If you cross the line this way, I can kill you. Good, taken care of. Jacob moves forward. He gets the river to Jabbok. And what happens? Well, because he's obeying God, Esau's on the other side with armed men. Like, I'm just trying to follow you, God, and now my brother wants to kill me. Like, the brother that wanted to kill me when I left is now coming towards me with a bunch of armed men. I'm just trying to follow what you said was your promise to give me the land. So he sends his family across the river, and then in the middle of the night, an angel meets him and wrestles him. Like, why, God? Like, why when I try to obey your promises does it have to get so dark and hard? I think another good example is the story of Elijah. Here's Elijah on Mount Carmel. He confronts the prophets of Baal. He confronts the people of Israel. He tells them, choose whom you're going to serve. Choose today which God you're going to serve. Fire comes down from heaven and consumes his sacrifice. Elijah is thrilled. God's shown to be Yahweh, the God of Israel. And he runs down from the mountain to Jezreel. Almost, it seems like, it doesn't say this in the passage, but it seems like almost expecting, like, oh good, Israel's chosen God. Like, we're going to go now and get rid of these prosperous, wicked people, Ahab and Jezebel. So he runs down there and he's all alone. Nobody else came. And he confronts, actually he doesn't confront. He gets told, your life is mine, your head is mine. And you kind of wonder, where's God in that moment? So he ends up in the wilderness in a cave saying that he's the only one who really cares about God and wondering where God is. But just like God met Jacob on the banks of the river, God met Elijah too in that dark, hard place. I think it's really important that as the people of God, we hear this cloud of witnesses and we say, it's okay to be in that dark place, to have those questions, to have that experience, that's part of the life of faith. I think C.S. Lewis understood something of this. Lewis didn't necessarily have an easy conversion with all of his questions being answered right away. To summarize a quote from the Screwtape Letters, he says, "Do not be deceived. The cause of Satan is never in more danger than when a human, no longer desiring, but still intending to do God's will, looks round upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished, and asks why he has been forsaken. Like, there's that question there. But there's a turning point, too. The gospel does come to bear on our uncertainties and our difficulties. For Asaph, this turning point is it enters the sanctuary of God. It's a really simple thing, but it's really profound, too. I think in the way the psalm is structured, it's easy to gloss over that. But when Asaph enters the sanctuary, he's going into the place of God's worship. He's going into the place of God's presence. That would have been really hard to do in the midst of all his questions and doubt. It's a deep expression of faith to say that I have all these questions and all these concerns, all this darkness, and yet I'm going to go into the sanctuary. The sanctuary was the place for Israel where God's people were, where they gathered to worship, where the presence of God was. It's where the drama of the gospel unfolded. Every morning, every night, a lamb sacrificed. And God meets Asaph in there, in that simple expression of his faith. I didn't finish the Lewis quote, actually. It ends with the fact that we look upon a universe which at every trace of him seems to have vanished and ask why he has been forsaken and still obeys. Asaph did that. He asked those honest questions. He felt like God had vanished. He felt like he'd been forsaken, and he still obeyed. In these moments of uncertainty and doubt, we often feel like we're back on our heels, and we are a little bit. But I think what Lewis is pointing out with this quote is that when we obey in the face of these circumstances, with all our questions and doubts remaining, we actually are assaulting the gates of hell. We're putting Satan on the defensive. We're holding on to all we have, which is God himself. So how does God meet Asaph in this place? Well, God gives him a correction that begins with irony. The irony that the very precariousness that Asaph felt was his actually belonged to the wicked. That sensation of slipping, of falling, it wasn't really his. It's how the wicked are. They fall in a moment. They're precarious. I think in the news, actually, we see a little bit of this right now. We see how somebody can fall in a moment. It does happen. I don't think this time is necessarily usual in that sense. But with the scandals that have unfolded and the number of public figures that have fallen, I think we can acknowledge that, yes, the wicked are in a slippery place. That justice is coming. So he gets a correction regarding the wicked, that they're on a precipice like a dream. I love that illustration, the fact like they're like a dream. You know how that is when you wake up and you can't even really remember what the dream was that you had, but you know you had it? Well, that's how the wicked are to God. They're going to pass away. He receives a correction regarding himself. He realizes that he was bitter and brutish. A lot of times we couch our questions about God in the setting of rationalism and reason, but we forget to acknowledge that our questions often arise from our emotions and our feelings and our hearts, which are prone to wander, prone to sin. And Asaph all of a sudden realizes, my heart was bitter. I was pricked. I was brutish. He gets a correction regarding the righteous in verses 23 to 26. He sees their current state, that they're guided, they're protected, they're counseled. That God holds their hand. We live on the edge of a large park in the city of Baltimore, and there's a large road we have to cross to get into the park. And I remember one time when we were crossing into that road, and I have a daughter that's 7 years old, and so I grabbed under her hand and was holding her hand, and there was traffic coming, but there's a median kind of stopping point in the middle of the road, and I thought we could get across in time. And so I took my daughter's hand, I noted the traffic coming, the amount of time we had, and I stepped out. And as soon as we stepped, my daughter stumbled. She slipped. And she started to go down. My hand tightened, my arm stiffened, and I caught her. And we stepped back onto the sidewalk, and everything was fine. That's the same way that God has our hands. Like, you feel the vulnerability of your position. You feel the slipping that you have. You see the danger coming. But no matter what you're going through, God has your hand. And all of a sudden, Asaph realizes that, you know, this is an unjust world. It is really dark. Wicked people prosper. My heart sometimes wants that, but God has my hand. He's guiding me. He also sees the end of the righteous, where they're headed. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The wicked have a transient prosperity. Asaph realizes he has an eternal one. He is headed to glory and satisfaction and an eternal possession, despite physical wasting, despite his heart and flesh failing. We have a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Asaph not only receives a correction regarding the wicked, himself, the righteous, he also receives a correction regarding who God is. That God does exercise his authority. He sets them, the wicked, in slippery places. That is his prerogative as God. That he loves his people. He is holding their hand. He is with them. And that there will be justice. The wicked will perish. And with that, Asaph concludes and resolves that he's going to persevere in his faith, that it's good for him to be near to God. Do you know the story of Asaph for yourself? Are you able to walk through this and identify with it, with what you're going through? I want to move now from looking at the passage and going through it verse by verse to pulling out some points of Asaph's example of dealing with this question of evil in the world and the problem of evil while also holding on to the gospel. So in other words, Asaph's example of having faith while acknowledging and recognizing the evil of the world. And before I do this, I just want to acknowledge that this is important. It's important because it brings our faith to bear on the world. If we don't acknowledge the evil of the world, our faith becomes irrelevant and unneeded. Like, if the world's not fallen, what's the gospel? If it's not dark, why did there need to be a light that dawned? What is Christ to my problems today if there aren't problems and sins and dysfunctions in the world? It's tempting, I think, sometimes to think that Asaph's example here of the wicked is a bit of a caricature, that because it's poetry, he's just overstating things and being hyperbolic. But my hope is that you recognize that he's not, that you can look around us in society right now and see plenty of examples of wicked people prospering, whether it's Sharina and the example from Matt Desmond's book, or whether it's in politics, regardless of which party you're in, that wicked people prosper and get away with things. So Asaph's example was very relevant to us. And where does he begin? He starts with what God has revealed to be true. He starts with the promises of God. We have to start with what God has shown us to be true as well. Our starting point is Scripture. What is your starting place for understanding the world? Do you begin with yourself as the measure of all things? Do you begin with reason, emotion, what you feel, a sense of following your own heart? Do you begin with what God has shown you to be true, acknowledging that your own heart can be deceptive? To apply this as well, you can ask yourself the question of, what am I doing to internalize the promises of God? How am I creating familiarity with them, bringing them into myself? Am I putting myself in the Word and in prayer and around God's people? Am I putting myself under the preaching of the Word? Asaph doesn't just start with what God has revealed to be true, though. He goes a further step and contrasts that truth that he knows with the uncertainties of his own experience and the realities of a fallen world. We must be willing to honestly confront what feel like incongruities between our faith and our experience as well. Asaph does this in several ways. He's not afraid to call out evil, to see it, to recognize it, to say it's evil. It doesn't undermine his faith. It leads to lots of questions, yes. But he's willing to identify it. For me, this looks like the fact that when I walk out my door in Baltimore, I'm often as likely to be greeted or confronted by a drug dealer as I am my neighbor. Or when I read the news in Baltimore or talk to my neighbors, it's astounding to me how many of my friends that grew up in Baltimore have lost a loved one to violence. The murder rate in Baltimore this year is set to be almost one murder a day. In a city of 600,000, it's the highest per capita rate the city has ever seen. This creates some uncertainty for me. This is the reality of life in a fallen world. So Asaph acknowledges the great evil that exists in the world. He acknowledges this uncertainty regarding his own position among Israel, this "but as for me," the vulnerability of that statement. He acknowledges uncertainty regarding his future. "My steps had nearly slipped." This is so important because it opens us up to seeing our need for the gospel. Calvin, commenting on this passage, says that we will seek nothing from God but what we are conscious of wanting in ourselves. It's like the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, right? "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." If we don't recognize the poverty of our spirit, we won't seek from God the riches of his grace. So how does the gospel come to bear on your everyday insecurities or fears, or the reality of the evils that you confront in your existence? What are you conscious of wanting in yourself that is pushing you to God? This leads me to kind of the next point I take from Asaph's example, which mingles some with the one I just stated, that he is specific about his sin and the sins of others. It's not just that Asaph is calling out generalities of evil and wickedness, but he's very precise, and as we notice, he just keeps stacking one thing on after another. We have to be specific in identifying and naming the evils that are undoing us. His personal sin, he names, which is envy. He names the sins of others, pride or arrogance. He names the injustice of the world. The wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. He names his despair he feels at witnessing these things, that he sees no benefit to righteous living. He feels unfairly and continually rebuked. He's isolated, he's weary, he's hopeless. We should be as specific with God about that as well. I think it's tempting for us as Christians a lot of times to hear the promises like God is good and think that those promises make God predictable. That because God is good, we know what should happen in this situation and we can be certain of it. But Asaph is showing us that the promises of God are not meant to make him predictable. They're meant to make him trustworthy. They're meant to make you know that he's with you even in the darkness. That the gospel comes to bear on what you're feeling and facing right now. I don't know what God's going to do today or tomorrow or next month or next year. None of us do. But we can know that God is good and that he's with us, that he's holding our hands. And that gives us freedom to confront the evils of the world, to confront, as Christians, the dysfunctions and the sins of society and ourselves. And to do so without feeling like our faith is fragile. To go back to Lewis again, Asaph is showing us that God is not tame. He's not domesticated. Right? He can do whatever he wants. Our God is in the heavens. He does as he pleases. But we can trust him. So how are we acknowledging to God the sin in us and around us? If we are failing to see our faith as relevant to the world, then perhaps we don't know what the world or ourselves are really like. The next thing that Asaph shows us is that he seeks out God's revelation by going to the sanctuary. Again, the simple act of faith. Asaph doesn't necessarily feel like going into the sanctuary is an easy thing in this situation. Maybe it's even an uncomfortable thing, but he does it anyway. There are things every day that we confront that we maybe don't want to do. Maybe it's getting dressed. Maybe it's eating. Maybe it's just getting out of bed to face another day. We do those things often anyway. Asaph is just showing us that sometimes with our faith, it's the same way. Sometimes we don't feel like trusting God or going and putting ourselves in the people of God or reading our Bible. And I think sometimes our society says, well, if you do those things when you don't feel like it, you're not very authentic. But, you know, to say that to not eat when I don't feel like eating is not very authentic is to just pretend like I'm not human, right? Like, I have to live inside my humanity. Our faith is the same way. Like, doing those things even when I don't feel like them is just part of acknowledging who I am and how I'm made. I think the other reason that recognizing Asaph's example here is important or is relevant to us is because I know that for a lot of people in this room, we walk through those doors in very different places. Some of us are in the place Asaph is in before God meets him in the sanctuary, where we come in with lots of questions and uncertainties and doubts. And others of us are in places where we have understanding, where God has already met us and answered some of those questions and doubts. And when we gather as a people together, we have to acknowledge that both of us are here present like that, that we can weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. That even in the hardship of that moment, we have a family. And that we need to create spaces where both things can happen, right? Sometimes it's really hard to come in and sing a song on Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon to feel like that's what I want to do right now. Maybe some days it feels easier for you just to walk into the service and cry. And that's okay. Asaph's showing us that's okay. Another way that I think we see this in the scriptures that is reassuring to me is that when we look at how heaven starts with tears. The first thing we do is weep, right? Sometimes the existence of the world is so dark and hard that what we really need at the end of all things is just a good cry to start out, for God to acknowledge to us, yes, it was really hard. Yes, it was really dark, and to express that emotion. So how are you taking yourself into that place where God will meet you? How are you helping your brothers and sisters to do that? How are we creating spaces where that happens? How are we placing ourselves under the means of grace? Do we believe that God will meet us when we do? How are we exercising the daily practices of faith, even when it doesn't feel like it? Before I move on, one more point about this. I once heard a pastor say it this way, that God gives us grace like he gave the Israelites manna, enough for every day. Right? That's the way our faith works. Yesterday's faith doesn't suffice for today. So we go back to God again and again to meet him wherever we're at. Lastly, Asaph shows us a good example by worshiping God in his doubt and his understanding. And I jumped ahead of myself a little bit here by talking about this point already. That no matter what place we're in, God meets us there. That worship can be worship as much in the dark place as it is in the light place. That even when he didn't understand, when he didn't know what was going on, Asaph was still worshiping. He was still praising God. Are you worshiping God where you are? Whether it's in that hard, difficult place where you don't have answers, or in the place where you do have some answers, where you can feel God's nearness and his presence. St. Augustine was a person who I think knew this experience and a sense of this uncertainty and darkness. Augustine wrote a book called The City of God, and the occasion for Augustine writing this book was that his world was falling apart. Rome was the eternal city. It existed for centuries as the center of the universe and the known world. And all of a sudden, it was falling. It had been sacked. And Augustine wants to encourage the people of God and encourage himself. And you know where he turns? One of the places he turns in the midst of all that difficulty? Psalm 73. He says this. He says, Asaph is reproaching himself and is rightly displeased with himself because when he had such a great good in heaven, as he later realized, he sought something merely transitory from his God on earth, a fragile happiness, made as it were from mud. The psalmist then says that God himself is his portion. Not something from God, but God himself. God of my heart, he says, and my portion forever. Among all the things that are chosen by men, it is his pleasure to choose God himself. Asaph realized that he had a better possession and an abiding one. He was able to be honest about what he saw with the wicked and their prosperity and how they got away with things. But he was also able to be comforted by knowing that there was something better ahead of him, that God was not unjust. There was hope. There was redemption. So what do we do with evil in the world as Christians? How do we confront it? do those poles of our faith and the fallenness of the world just slip and slide over each other? Is there a place where they snap together, where they meet each other? Does the gospel actually meet us in our everyday experiences in the world we live in? I am so happy that I get to preach this message on the first Sunday of Advent in the Christmas season, because Advent is all about this. Christmas season is all about the fact that our faith is meant for life in a fallen world. Because the story of Christmas is a story of the fact that right at the beginning of the world, when it fell, even before it fell, God revealed a story where there was a child that was going to come, who was the son of a woman that was going to crush the head of a serpent. And on Christmas, we celebrate that that child has come. Our faith meets us in the darkness. It's relevant to the darkness because Christ came into our darkness, because he is Emmanuel. He is God with us. Christmas is a time to recognize the darkness and remember that Christ was born as a baby into it, that we have a faith that meets the evil of the world because we have a God, a Savior, who humbled himself to be born into the evils of the world, full knowing the sufferings that he would face, the injustices. Christ is the reason that we can have a faith that actually meets with what we see and experience. He gives us hope. And this is the time where we get to rejoice in that and worship the baby in the manger.